I wish I had more time today, but I will try to summarize in a graphic outline what I want to say in regard to the church of the 20th century. When the new century came into view, and the church was on the threshold of the 20th century, I'm speaking now particularly of the Northern Church. It was in a very different position from that which it had held in 1800. In 1800, it had just come out of the formation of the General Assembly. It was the most powerful group, theologically and intellectually speaking, in the country. It was, if not by 1800, numerically the greatest, it was still a very powerful instrument in the voice of the gospel in every respect. In 1900, that was not the case. And it faced great external dangers, and it also possessed internal weaknesses. First of all, what were the external dangers which it faced? Real threats to historic Christianity. I have already brought some of them into view as I spoke of Darwinism. Now, by 1900, Darwinism as a biological theory had been supplanted almost, not exclusively, but by Darwinism as a social concept. And the name or the phrase social Darwinism came into view. This was the belief that society itself could be adapted to the principles of evolution, or they could be adapted to society, and we would have an ever expanding America. We would have a century in which all the promises of the 19th century would be realized. Unlimited progress. This is hard for us to understand as we come to 1980. But the editor of the Outlook magazine wrote in September 1912 in a series of articles for Theodore Roosevelt and the Bull Moosers in the campaign of that year that we believe that in every today there lurks a better tomorrow. And that the road to progress, while possessing some detours, is stretching out before us. War is a thing of the past, so wrote Lyman Abbott. Nations cannot afford to go to war anymore, so he wrote. How wrong he was. 2 years later, his prophecy had been doomed to failure. But this was in the air. John Youneth, a very able historian, economic historian, wrote in 1942, "When Mr. Average American awoke on New Year's Day in 1901 and beheld the glorious hue of the American sky, he could not be sure whether those colors, those marvelous colors he saw, were those of the fading sunset of the 19th century, or were they the aspects of a rising sunshine of the 20th century." But he wrote in 1942 in the Walgreens lectures, "Mr. Average American by 1942 has come to see that what he beheld in the sky in 1901 was the sunset of American civilization." So, in spite of this belief, this evolutionary belief in progress, which had gripped sociology, psychology, psychiatry, political thought, economic thought, education, and yes, and theology, was a very potent danger to Presbyterianism. For it set aside and denied every basic tenet of the faith. Almost every chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith was at odds with its insidious philosophy. But that was not all. Part of it, and yet distinct, as I pointed out yesterday, was the social gospel, which had been enthroned and was coming to age by 1910 in the writings of various men who led the movement. And it, too, was a very pernicious evil. For it, too, based upon higher criticism, based upon the evolutionary philosophy, was eating away at the foundation of the historic gospel, particularly in the hands of Walter Rauschenbusch and his three or four important works between 1910 and 1917. Thirdly, was the insidious evil of the democratic philosophy, which is thoroughly pagan in its origins, and by 1910 was getting a grip on the American political, social, and economic philosophy, as we see it coming to light in the election of 1912, which was, incidentally, a pivotal election in American history, a very key election. And if you read the literature of the day, I quoted to you from the Outlook very briefly, but in that Outlook magazine, which had been founded to be the voice of progressive thought in this country, edited first by Lyman Abbott and then by Theodore Roosevelt, it became a very dangerous organ in the parroting of the liberal position. So that by 1912, the philosophy of the Declaration of Independence was supplanting that of the federal constitution. And we were embarked upon what you and I would call, and some people call, a democratic constitutionalism. Those words, of course, are a contradiction. But there's more to it than that. We have the advent of higher criticism, which by 1900 was making great headway, even in the Northern Presbyterian Church, as we see in the Briggs trial, in which he was found guilty for teaching and writing a position which was contrary to that of the infallibility, or, as you would, the inerrancy of the Scriptures. That was the last great victory, the last decisive victory which the conservative forces ever won in the Northern Church. Now, I'm aware of the fact that they were able to elect Dr. McCartney, Clarence Edward McCartney, as moderator. I'm aware of that. I'm aware that in 1905, the Portland General Assembly reaffirmed the five great essentials of faith. I'm aware of all that. And I don't mean to say they were unimportant. But I would reiterate that, however important they were not great, decisive, lasting victory. They were ripples on the tide, sure. They upset the liberals, and that was good, but they were not decisive. But the church was facing perhaps an even more insidious danger, if that would be possible. The danger emanating from modern public education. Now, this may startle you. Now, when I say this, may I point out to you, I am not saying that there were not and are not fine Christians in the public schools. I am not saying that. I don't believe that. I know there are, because I know many of them. I would point out, however, that by 1910 and 1920, particularly, the whole philosophical set, the whole philosophical frame of mind, now being rapidly formulated by John Dewey and his philosophy, if you can call it that, was permeating not only Columbia University Teachers College, where he was a resident pope, but the whole gamut of modern education. Now, you say, so what? I would remind you, and I didn't bring this in before, that the public schools of the nation were founded in the Jacksonian period for the express purpose of being used against Christianity. And if you read the educational reports of Horace Mann to the Massachusetts State Board of Education in the 1840s, he made that very clear. If you understand the subtlety of his language, sometimes he wasn't subtle. He was a Unitarian, he was an ardent Unitarian, and he had in view the secularization of education for the purpose of the secularization of the state. Now, by 1910, in the opening years of the 20th century, this hadn't conquered the nation, it hadn't conquered the South, it hadn't conquered the Middle West, but it was making deep inroads in the Northeast, deep inroads in California. Of course, that goes without saying. I hope no one is here from California. That came as an afterthought. About 3 years ago, as some of you may know, I'm a radio commentator for WSAT, ABC, Clear Channel Station. That's my punch for WSAT. But I've been doing it for about 16 years. And in a lecture tour in Houston, Texas, at the Association of Christian Schools with Dr. Robert Ingram, he was able to get, as the other speaker for that particular meeting, the lawyer who was the lawyer, the attorney for the plaintiffs in the West Virginia school textbook controversy. And he was a most interesting gentleman from many points of view. He was a devout Roman Catholic who said he preferred to associate with Protestants, the Presbyterian and Calvinistic Episcopalian variety, because he found his greatest fellowship with them. I asked him, just in passing, I said, I suppose you went to Fordham Law School. He said, my dear sir, I did not go to Fordham Law School. As a matter of fact, the intimate, he wouldn't be seen there. And I said, well, you must have gone to Notre Dame. He said, my dear sir, I told you I'm a Christian believer. And he went to some small Augustine school I did not know. But he got talking about the West Virginia school textbook controversy. And the more he talked, the more interested I got. And so I said to him, could I see that material? I had in mind using it for editorial purposes. When he sent it to me, he sent me a whole batch of it, I took a look at it, and I realized that if I were to use that on the air, that WSAT would lose its license from the FCC, and that they would be justified in withholding the license for WSAT. However, here's the irony of the fact. The material was so foul, so pornographic, so degenerate, I wouldn't dare enunciate it from the pulpit, let alone a radio station. But here's the point. It was illegal to put it in the air. It's legal to put it in textbooks for 4th and 5th and 6th graders. You draw your own conclusions. Now, one of the great problems we face, and which the church was beginning to face, was the secularization of the schools. And yet, by 1870, the Northern Church had given up all but one of its academies. You know, before the war, the Northern Church, as well as the Southern Church, had many very, very fine academies. And they did an excellent job. But in the secularization after 1870, they gave them up. And so the great bulk of young people went to the public schools. And parents did not realize what was going on. Many of them don't today. This is another great threat which they faced. Now, what were the internal problems? When the reunion of 1869 took place between the old and new schools in the North, not one issue was solved. And I have the authority of none other than Lefferts Fletcher, who wrote on this, to back me up, who was far from you and me in our position. He would agree that the union of 1869 at Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, did not address itself to a single issue which had caused the separation in 1837. So what happened was, when the church was reunited, Arminian, Calvinism, and various other strains of thought were all brought back into a huge canopy known as the Presbyterian Church USA. Now, there were strong Presbyteries, notably around Philadelphia and Pittsburgh and some other places. There were very strong congregations, which even now stand for the faith. But they were isolated. And as 1900 came on, New York Presbytery and surrounding presbyteries became increasingly liberal. Chicago became increasingly liberal. So that there was a great strain and stress in the Northern Church, which became very serious. Now, these issues were not solved, but because these issues were not solved, the church lost its theological vitality. And this was true of many of the conservatives. And I want you to understand me in what I'm saying. I'm not speaking with anger. I'm not speaking to hurt one's feelings. And I do not believe in allowing eschatological differences to mar Christian fellowship. But on the other hand, neither do I think that the eschatological tail should wag the theological dog, which is to say, I do not believe that eschatology should determine our theology. And as the conditions became worse, and they did become worse, the situation was this, that evangelicals within the Northern Church began to search frantically for a roosting place, for a home, for something on which they could latch. And I can understand that. And many Northern evangelicals within and without the Presbyterian system were becoming alarmed. And so, beginning about 1910, they began to publish, originally under very able auspices, a group of books known as the Fundamentals, which series were designed to cover the great statement of the Christian faith, the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the incarnation, the substitutionary atonement, and so on. And they had an impact. But at the same time, almost at the same time in 1914 originally, then again in 1916. Dispensationalism began to appear on the American scene. And with the appearance of the Scofield Reference Bible, it became within a few years, the single dominant force in the modern evangelical movement. Now, I do not mean to imply that all evangelicals fell within the dispensational camp. I know many of them, you know many of them who did not. However, if you're going to take a nose count, within the general evangelical movement in the North, dispensationalism became the order of the day. Now, this was true in Presbyterianism. Perhaps not as true, but these differences began to crop out later, as I shall show you. So that dispensationalism, by its very nature, weakened the historic message of Presbyterianism. It could not do otherwise. And I will show you why. Dispensationalism denies the doctrine of the covenant. And in so doing, it fractures the great thrust of Scripture. In so doing, it weakens the concept of the whole counsel of God, for which James Orr was pleading in his great work, The Christian View of God and the World. I quoted that to you. I think it was my first message. I don't remember. But anyway, let me refresh your mind. He who with his whole heart commits himself to Jesus Christ, commits himself to much else besides, to a view of God, to a view of mind, to a view of creation, to a view of sin, to a view of human destiny, and to much else besides. And here you have the tremendous sweep of the gospel and all of its implications. And you'll find that at the bottom of page 4 in his original edition of The Christian View of God and the World by James Orr. Now, at the very time that Presbyterianism needed the total thrust of its historic message, within the bosom of the church, there arose these continuing conflicts, debates, and so on, between the historic stand of those who take the Westminster Confession and those who would accept dispensationalism as their position. Now note, when I say this, I am not referring to historic premillennialism. However, I do not think that many of those engaged in this would have really been historic premillennialists. I know one, Paul Woolley, of Westminster Factor, who was a premillennialist, still is, as far as I know, but who was not, by any stretch of the imagination, under the domain of this movement. And there were others who would stand, if not actually with Paul Woolley, who would agree with him, in essence. And I know there's some here today who take that stand. And I honor it. I would suggest if you want to read a great treatise on it, Alexander Agrippa's book, The Second Coming of Our Lord, is about as fine a statement of the case as I happen to know. Maybe there are better ones, but I don't know them. Now, the church was weakened entirely by liberalism, higher criticism, that sort of thing, emanating out of Union Seminary in New York, emanating out of McCormick Seminary in Chicago and other various places. Weakened by that, weakened by the tension between the old line historic conservatives on one hand and the dispensational conservatives on the other hand. And as the century wore on, this weakness became very apparent. In 1923, Harry Emerson Fosdick preached his famous sermon, Shall the Fundamentalists Win, as he was in his church in New York, the Riverside Church, which incidentally had been a Presbyterian church. In the ensuing row between him and the presbytery, the church withdrew. And he continued his ministry, such as it was. And the next year, the famous Auburn Affirmation was issued at Auburn by a group of Presbyterian ministers, over 1,200 of them. Now, since there were about, at that time, something like, 10,000 ministers in the church, if I remember correctly, this was a very serious situation. Over 1,200 of these men had signed such an agreement. This was a landmark in American Presbyterian history. Actually, it was signed by 1,274 men out of about 10,000. Now, granted, it was only about 10% of the ministry if you want to indulge in the numbers game. However, if you looked at the list of signers, the list was studied by the important name in Presbyterian affairs at that time. Now, of course, Clarence Edward McCartney did not sign it, and there were others like him. Of course, the group which formed Westminster certainly didn't sign it. But the men who held the important pulpits, the men whose name got in the morning headlines for their sermons the day before, the men who spoke allegedly for the church, they were in it. And it was an imposing list. This Auburn affirmation declared that the five doctrines that declared to be the fundamentals of the faith by the Portland Assembly were theories only. No, the five great doctrines were only theories and were susceptible of other and, by implication, better interpretations, namely those put forth by liberals. And thus they claimed that they had the right to hold different theories about creation, about the Trinity, about the deity of Christ, about the virgin birth, about the sufficiency of the atonement, and so on. Of course, the basic question was the inspiration of scriptures and their inerrancy. This document could not be ignored. I suppose that it received an importance which no other document in the history of American Presbyterianism has ever received. It clearly revealed the drift away from the scriptures. Now, this was followed in 1929 by the reorganization of Princeton Theological Seminary. B.B. Warfield had died in 1921, and for 8 years, there was sufficient momentum, but it was still conservative. And so they reorganized it by giving another board. Since they couldn't remove the board they did have, they simply added a board to it and created confusion, which is exactly what they wanted. They were determined to gain possession of this historic citadel of the Christian faith, which for over 100 years had stood firm and fast. And this was a very clear indication of where the Northern Church was going to move and how far and how fast it was going to move. You see, in the Northern Church, they didn't have any conservative publishing voice. There was one paper called The Presbyterian, which was published in Philadelphia, I think, but it did not have a large enough circulation to influence the thinking of the church at large. By this time, the membership of the church was something, if I remember right, about 3 million people. And there was no concerted voice to alert the people. Now, great single voices arose. Don't be misled by that. They did. They had single voices, but they didn't have any continuing literary output to keep them alerted on what was happening day by day, week by week, presbytery by presbytery, synod by synod, and general assembly by general assembly. They simply did not know what was going on. Some did, of course, but not enough, far from enough. And so, in 1932, another decisive event took place. And that year, William Hocking edited for a group a book known as Rethinking Mission. This was a climactic development. It was an open attack upon the evangelical approach to the missionary movement. And this book, edited by a philosopher who had little use for Christianity, called for a total reappraisal of the whole missionary activity. And what it was really pleading for was the preaching of the social gospel in Japan and every other place in Africa. No matter where the missions were, they were to preach the social gospel. And now this leads us to the Pearl Buck controversy. She was the wife of a missionary in China. And she was a missionary herself under the Presbyterian Board of Foreign Missions serving in China. She hailed the book, declaring, and I quote, It was a masterful statement of religion in its place in life and of its Christianity in its place in religion. But she also said this, and I quote, "I am weary unto death with this incessant preaching. It deadens all thought. It confuses all issues." And then further to make her position very clear, even Harper's Magazine opened its pages to a diatribe. And so in the issue for January 1933, she said, "Even though it is proved in some future time that there never lived an actual Christ, and what we think of as Christ should someday be found to be a fraud, as the essence of man's dream of simple and beautiful goodness, would I be willing to have that personification of dreams pass out of men's minds? Christ was nothing but a dream, a personification of man's highest and best hopes." Now, she would keep the dream, even if Jesus Christ himself were proved to have never lived. She would preach this dream to the unbelievers, no matter where they might be found, not just in Africa or Asia or some other place, but also in this country. The Christian Century, and I went through this to be sure of myself, the Christian Century hailed Pearl Buck's statement as a tremendous expression of open-mindedness. Well, you may make your own judgment. The conservatives had to answer this rising tide of blatant liberalism. In 1932, the Federal Council of Churches meeting at Rochester, New York, reaffirmed and enlarged the social gospel statement in the Creed of 1908. And by 1932, the Christian Century and the Federal Council of Churches were openly calling for some type of a communist or socialist experiment, and were pushing for this through the annual meetings of the Federal Council. And so the time came when they had to act, when Robert E. Speer, generally regarded as a fine evangelical and fine conservative, calmly accepted the report, Rethinking Mission, and without any apparent ruffled feathers, swallowed Pearl Buck with it. And by this time, the situation was critical. And even before this outburst in 1933, Westminster Seminary was part of the answer to the problem. I pointed out that Princeton was reorganized in 1929, and in this very same year, Westminster was founded. J. Gresham Machen, among others, was the leader in this movement, and not the only one. The natal day for Westminster Seminary was on July the 18th, 1929, 51 years and 1 month ago. There had been a preliminary conference on July the 8th, 1929, and as Dr. Ned Stonehouse said in his great life of Machen, that it was this preliminary conference followed by the July 18th conference which brought Westminster into being. The meeting of July the 18th was called on very short notice, not exactly overnight, but not enough time to get people to get there, and 70-some people attended, including J. Gresham Machen himself, Oswald T. Alice, Robert D. Dick Wilson, Paul Woolley, and many others of like status attended that meeting. And from that meeting, of course, emerged Westminster Seminary. Now, this is one of the great moments in Presbyterian history. And for a brief moment, I would like to digress, perhaps seemingly digress, and give you something about J. Gresham Machen. He was probably the greatest Greek scholar in New Testament this country has ever produced. I doubt that there's a minister in this congregation or audience this morning who has not had the gift through his Greek grammar. Do you still use it, Westminster? I also use it, and my students struggle through it because it is so clear. They don't think it is, but it is. It was first published in 1923. That makes it what?
57 years old. It is still used in many, many schools, even by seminaries that do not like Machen, do not like Westminster, do not like Calvinism. They still use his Greek grammar. This was followed by the Origins of Paul's Religion, which is a masterpiece of serious systematic study. In one blow, he demolished the liberal thesis that Pauline theology was the creation of the mystery religions and their mixtures which were coming into the empire. His virgin birth has yet to be answered. One of the books which first really opened my eyes to what was going on, and which I still read for refreshment, is What is Faith? He there acted the kind of Isaiah, in which he prophesied what would happen to this country. And it's well worth reading. His Christian liberalism is a tremendous and incisive statement of the conflict between the two. I don't mean to give you all that he did, but he was a great scholar, par excellence, and a very, very kindly man. He suffered tremendously from what could easily be called libel, not to mention slander, that he was drunk, that he got his money from the liquor industry, that he did this, that, and the other thing. I found him to be a very courteous and most kind person. When I was in graduate school, I had a friend who went to seminary, and he used to take me to the student faculty prayer meetings, where I had the great pleasure of meeting with most of these men and forming lasting friendships with them. I found them to be kindly, I found them to be brilliant, I found them to be men of prayer, and the student faculty prayer meetings in those early days of the seminary were a tremendous experience. And I would give that testimony. I also found myself chauffeuring him sometimes. one of his pet ideas was to say he wanted a beefsteak dinner, and he didn't like to eat it by himself. So the chauffeur was invited to have a beefsteak dinner, and of course I accepted. It would be hard not to. When he died, he had established the seminary. He had established himself as a major scholar. He had been attacked by fellow evangelicals. He had been attacked by some liberals. But he was respected by liberals with insight. Notably, the great American skeptic of Baltimore, H.L. Mencken, who said that in Mencken he had found not only a great scholar, but that rare bird known as a Christian gentleman. And when he died, it was a loss. I don't need to go into all his background, not. Simply to point out to you that this is the way the seminary got started. And almost at once, it achieved a remarkable faculty. This is one of the great moments in Presbyterian history. Robert Dick Wilson, need I say more? Oswald T. Allen. Alan McRae. R.B. Kuyper, who became professor of systematic theology. Paul Woolley. I don't think there was any position at that seminary that Paul Woolley didn't fill, was there? Not that I can think of. And Cornelius Van Til. He was invited from Calvin, didn't accept, and went back and thought over, and then he was led to accept the position at the seminary. Well, when you have a faculty like that, you have once again what Dabney and Thornwell were to the Southern Church, and what the Hodges and their group were for Princeton Seminary. It was born almost overnight. Unbelievable from the human point of view as to how it emerged. A strong faculty, a godly faculty, and a faculty of tremendous scholarship. I would say that in the days when the going was rough, and when the northern seminaries and then the southern seminaries were falling away from the faith, Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist in the north and in the south and later in the south, when that going was so rough, the one great rock which produced the stream of great evangelical, orthodox, scholarly people for the world of scholarship and for the ministry was that seminary. and I would pay tribute to it, and to those who founded it and who joined this faculty. In Columbus, Ohio, in 1933, the step was taken to found the Independent Board for Foreign Presbyterian Missions. This was really throwing down the red flag to the bull and the gauntlet to anyone who accepted it. Charles J. Woodbridge, known to many of you, personally known to me, became its first secretary. He was a graduate of Princeton. He had gone to French Cameroon under the old General Board, the Mission Board of the Presbyterian Church. And at once, the constitutionality of this step was taken in question. This was by the moderator of the church, who personally made himself obnoxious, John McDowell, and went around speaking personally during his year as moderator against this new board. As a matter of fact, many even of his own group would have perhaps admitted that he ignored or let his own moderatorial duty slip so that he could take on this thing. And he spoke against it every chance he got. The Assembly of 1934 issued a mandate calling upon this new board to cease all activities, and if they should refuse to do so, such action would be a disorderly and disloyal act and would subject them to the discipline of the church. This was supposed to scare them. To put it bluntly, it didn't. They took the ground that they were not doing an unconstitutional act. Now, I don't think they were, and I'll tell you why I don't. When the question of the Presbyterian layman came up in the Northern Church about 4 or 5 or 6 years ago, the Assembly tried to call them unconstitutional, but they had a very astute lawyer on their board who pointed out that Article 220 of their Book of Church Government provided that such organizations could emerge within the fold of the church and not be considered disloyal or disorderly. Incidentally, this clause was also used by the gay group who called on this section to achieve it or to call for legality. They had a great deal of problem with that. But there is that section. Now, I do not know, and I'm going to ask some of my brethren here, do you know when that was put in the Northern Constitution? Do you have any idea? I don't either, and I meant to find out, and I didn't know how to. But it is there. And I would say this. If it were there in 1934, then certainly the action in creating that Board of Foreign Missions, the Independent Board, was not unconstitutional. In December 1934, the Presbytery of New Brunswick placed J. Gresham Machen on trial. And here was the stark tragedy of the day. One of the top great biblical scholars we've ever had in this country, and I would pay him that tribute, being brought to trial by the Presbytery of New Brunswick. The trial took place in February. I think they began late January and went through until March 1935, just 45 years ago. And that Presbytery had the colossal nerve to conduct a trial against J. Gresham Machen. The trial was so important that even the New York Times condescended to give the trial a large headline. Late in March 1935, J. Gresham Machen was found guilty of insubordination to the Presbytery of New Brunswick, of which he was a member. So it was obvious, very obvious, that Dr. Machen and those with him and the seminary faculty, those associated with the Presbyterian Independent Board of Foreign Missions, simply could no longer maintain their self-respect and remain within the church. The decisive step was taken in June 1936, when the Presbyterian Church of America was formed. The name at that time was so much like the Northern Presbyterian Church name that they brought suit, and so the name was changed to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You may ask then, well, how did the Presbyterian Church of America get the name so similar? The answer is very simple. In the meantime, the Northern Church had united and had become the United Presbyterian Church in North America, so that legal disability no longer existed. So the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was founded. On New Year's Day, 1937, J. Gresham Machen. How much longer do I have?
Well,
Well, I just want to run over time.
You do as you want. Wrap it up.
I'm on. I didn't realize I'd gone over time. I got some.
No, it's all right.
Well, I don't need, I'm really sorry. I didn't realize I'd gone over time. I was so enamored with what I was saying. Even if you weren't, I was. Well, to put it briefly, J. Gresham Machen died. Leadership passed into their hands. Now, if I might make a few evaluative statements here, I would point this out, that the movement suffered from one or two defects. And these are not, they're not serious criticisms, but the secession movement of 1936 and 1937 was largely led by a group of very, very able leaders. Unusually able leaders. The problem lay in the fact that they did not have grassroots preparation. Thus, when they went out, only, I think at the time, was about 100 churches went out, and maybe somewhat over that in terms of ministry. So they did not have, over the country, a great groundswell. And I think this has hurt them ever since, that they didn't have this, as in contrast to Presbyterian Church in America, which did have Concerned Presbyterian Movement and the Presbyterian Journal, who certainly took a large part in the movement. And I would point out, well, I better stop. I better stop there.
I didn't mean that, brother. Greg, I'm awfully on the spot. There's nobody that's more excited about their section of the history than SDSA one. Well, I would say this. As one who lived through those days so long ago, we should at least tell them that they can read all about it in The Life of Machen by Stonehouse.
I did mention that, that's true.
And and you really would be well advised, if you've never read the Machen biography of Stonehouse, to get it. It's a magnificent story, and it's the best way to really get the detail of it. What's been missing that should be said, Dick? What does anybody want to know about it that hasn't been said?
I have more to say, but I don't want to take the time. I didn't mean to go over so much. I forgot.
Well, let me just say this. The reason, there are a couple reasons for the difficulty in expanding a sizable church such as we gain in the PCA in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. If I may just say this, and if Dick will listen carefully and then correct me. The first is the property problem. They could not take their property with them. There was no church that took its property in a clear way. And that was an awful threat to all these churches. The second is, it must be understood that there were as significant or even more significant leaders of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, the Northern Church, who were tied into the Westminster Seminary movement. Men like Clarence McCartney, other great preachers, were tied into the Orthodox into the Westminster Seminary movement. They had difficulty with the issue of whether the independent board was principally correct in its formation. They had that. Now, they may have been influenced by the property matter in the background, but they did have that. It was my experience to see an amazing sight as Machen and Clarence McCartney sat in the little tiny chapel of Westminster Seminary, six rows apart, each facing toward the front, with their hands on their knees, heads on their hands, and their elbows on their knees. And they were having this terrific conversation that obviously was to the very point of the situation, you see. And the point is that there were great men that would have been in a position to have pushed this movement who simply stopped at the point of the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions.
That's true.
And therefore, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church did not have the impetus because of the property matter, because these leaders fell down, and therefore it could not be that wide movement.
You're right about that.
Is this fair enough? All right. Now, It has been my privilege to conclude a lecture by Greg Singer, and that is going... I'm going to see to it that that's going to go into my autobiography. I would say biography, but I think the only way that it'll come to be will be to have it as an autobiography. If the faculty members will come up here, why, we'll take a shot at them. I would like Sherman Isbell to come forward, if he will, please, and tell you that this is a dear fellow who has had studies in Scotland. He is a ministerial candidate. Is he here? Yes, come forward, if you will, and lead us in prayer as we begin this period. And I'm going to ask us all to stand for the prayer, if you will. And he is presently situated at Columbia, Missouri.
Let us all pray. O Lord, our great God, we worship Thee for Thy continuing mercy and faithfulness toward us. We experience this faithfulness day by day, and we are constrained to adore Thee and to give thanks and praise to Thee. And this day, in the light of the teaching which we have received from Thy Word, we would celebrate the mighty acts of salvation which Thou hast done in Jesus Christ our Lord, in His death and resurrection. And we pray of Thee earnestly, O Lord, that Thou wilt broaden our understanding so that we might know more of the broad dimensions of what Thou hast made us to be and what has happened to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee that we share in that victory which He has accomplished. And we pray, O Lord, that even as Thou hast encouraged our hearts now by the teaching we have received this week, that Thou wilt bless us as we go back to our homes and to our jobs and to our callings. And grant to us, O Lord, that drawing out of the fullness of Christ, we might humbly submit to that suffering Thou dost call us to, and that Thou wilt give to us to diligently follow the task of service in Thy church to which Thou hast called us. Be with us now in this hour. Give wisdom to those who are called upon to instruct us in the faith, and bless us, we pray of Thee. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.